As just said, this week's passage is Romans 5, which can be found on page 783 of the Church Bibles. Last week we looked at Romans 4 and God's Plan A, Part 2. This week we're looking at God's Plan A, Part 1. Please follow along with me now in reading Romans 5 from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many, the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed the one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed the many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life to all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thanks, David. It's a bit of a tongue twister, but we're just going to zero in on some key verses through the passage, and that'll hopefully be helpful, which it will be. But let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, please help us to be a reflective people this morning as we respond to your word, that we might gain the confidence that it teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in South Korea each year, millions of people head to a coastal city. You'll have to talk to some of the South Koreans. I'll have to talk to them. They'll have to say it. Tell me how to say it. It's in July each year. They hold an annual mud festival. So revelers flock to the city to dance, play and wrestle in the mud. They slide in mud slides, dive in mud pits and they relax in mud baths. Why, you might ask? Well, the mud is told to have special powers to refresh the skin and soothe the soul. And today as we head or continue in Romans in chapter 5, Paul believes he's found a remedy, not just to soothe souls, but to save them, not just for millions, but for billions. Because as you've already heard in the Bible reading this morning, as David read, God reveals we're all stuck in the mud, that we are covered and overwhelmed by sin and in desperate need of saving and cleansing. So we're going to take a closer look at Romans chapter 5. But before we dive in, I thought it was worthwhile to work out, why are we here? Where are we? Where are we up to? Why does Paul actually have to say what he does in Romans 5? So we're going to do the whole thing like they do on TV or Netflix shows, and they go, previously on Romans. I wanted to throw out some lollies and stuff to you guys for this, and Susan's like, so sorry, no lollies. Yeah. Okay, the people have voted tonight, lollies. Come tonight to 6 p.m. and lollies and Romans. Here we go, chapters 1 to 3, pop quiz. Chapters 1 to 3, and I'll remove this tonight. Chapters 1 to 3, what Paul is doing, he's trying to show how is it that we can be guilty, rightly condemned as guilty, and yet how can we be deemed innocent? And if you were to think, surely there must be some sort of loophole, something we can do so that we can work, something we can do to help us get back in the black. Well, last week in Romans 4, Paul provided us the example of Abraham to show it wasn't by our rightness that we're declared innocent, but it's by the rightness of Christ, and so we cling to that. So instead of the judge looking on at our guilty record, it gets what happens is our record is there, Christ comes over the top of it, so that as the judge looks down, he sees Christ's record instead of ours. And so that's why Paul starts here in chapter 5, so that we remember our justification. And it's the right status we have between us and God. So what he does in 5 verse 1, he's sort of summarising where we've been so far in the last 4 chapters. So in verse 1, have a look at it there. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where we're heading, in verses chapters 6 to 8 of Romans, he wants to help God's people to live out this right standing that we've received. And so what is the purpose of chapter 5? The purpose of chapter 5 is to act as a guarantee. It's saying what we've worked through in 1, 2, 3 and 4, it is 100% certain that on that final day, if your trust is in Christ, the judge will say, not guilty. Anyway, there we are. Sorry that took a little bit too long, a little bit longer. But I think it's important to understand why we are there. And I found myself thinking as I was preparing through the week, but why? Why again? Why is Paul straining to show us how unfit we are for salvation? Why? Why another chapter? And I suspect it is because we just don't believe it. We find it so hard to believe I can't do something toward my salvation. We find it so hard to believe that I can be 100%, not 99, 100% sure that I'll be saved. Why do we believe that? Because I think we think, I haven't done enough. How can I know for certain? And that's why Paul speaks about assurance, to help you to believe, to make sure you understand you do have right standing with God because of the good one who stood in your place. Do you believe me? I don't think so. Let's turn to Romans 5. So how can we be sure that we'll be saved? Well, because we were powerless. Verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. I realise that may sound confusing, but Paul is saying, how can you know the salvation that Jesus has done and won for you is enough? Well, because without him, you were powerless. Without him, you were empty. Without him, you didn't have the fuel to push you toward God, because we were stuck in sin and we were going nowhere fast. You might be thinking, well, Paul, for a chapter on assurance, that doesn't sound very assuring. It sounds like we're headed for trouble, for danger, and I don't feel very self-assured at all. And that's the point. because we are so self-driven, so self-motivated, so self-centered, so self-reliant, so self-determined, Paul says to know, to truly know the comfort of assurance, you need to know to give up on yourself. And again, I think this is why we have Romans 5. It's to stir us. It's to provoke us. It's to have an older brother called Cameron who I'd be watching TV and he'd just sit there with the empty plastic Coke bottle and hit it on my head. Ding, 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 ding. What's he trying to do? Ding, ding, ding. He wants me to react. Lash out. Prove myself. Bite back. And that's what Romans 5 wants us to do. Because I'm going to show that I am someone. We are someone. We don't need anyone else. And we can do it. I will do it. We have enough. And Paul says calmly, you can't do enough. You've already done enough. Verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what is it that we contribute to our assurance of salvation? Our sin. That's what we bring to the table. That's all we contribute. Isn't that enough? And Paul has to say this because we're used to going to job interviews. We know all the right answers. First question. What would you say your strengths are? I'm a can-do kind of person, never say never, and I contribute 110%. What would you say your weaknesses are? Oh, well, I'm always getting in trouble for working too hard. What would you say you bring to this business? A hard-working, never-say-die attitude. What does God's word say we bring to our salvation? Our sin. Have a listen to how the English pastor John Stott defined the sinner. For the essence of sin is me substituting myself for God. You see how helpful a definition of sin this is? During the week, Gabby, Alan and Drew, one of the pastors from Lismore Baptist Church, we were teaching from the book of Judges at Scripture this week. And if you've read through Judges, doozy. So I asked the kids, define sin for me. And one of the Year 6 kids, let's call him Jack, said, a skull and crossbones. And I said, yeah, that's what we think of it. It's a distant kind of fictional, belongs in the land of fairy tales and pirates. And yet God's word here, we hear, it is close. It's non-fiction. It's my story. So this is how I attempted to define sin to them. I just took John Stott's idea and threw it into a science experiment. I said to them, what is at the centre of the universe? And they replied, the sun. Right? Wrong. I said, I am at the centre of the universe and the planets orbit around stew. I drew it on the whiteboard. Teachers in the classroom just thinking, this guy's lost it. But it's so, the essence of sin is me substituting myself for God. I put myself at the centre of the world and I expect everything, everyone to revolve around me. So I said, same kid, I point to Jack, he's got a big mouth. What if Jack and I both think we're at the centre of the universe? What is going to happen? And the kid replied, a collision. Conflict, they said. I said, right. Have a look at verse 10. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Why did we have to be reconciled to God? Well, we put ourselves on a collision course with him. We removed him off the throne. We placed ourselves on the throne and we declared war. We desperately need to be reconciled. We need peace. We need an amnesty from the God who is at the center of the solar system, the God who is at the center of everything. Listen to how salvation can be explained. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for humanity. And stay with me. Look at this one. Humanity asserts itself against God, puts themselves only where God deserved to be. And here is Romans 5. God sacrifices himself for humanity and puts himself only where humanity deserves to be. And Romans 5 calls this the love of God. We are powerless without the love of God. And so we desperately cling to this love because it was so self-giving. It was drained, it was exhausted, it was spent. For in love, God was giving of his Son, but God gave himself. We were powerless. In order for God to save us as a way to satisfy himself, God through Christ substituted himself for us. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. If you want to understand the love of God, if you want to see it as clear as crystal, look to the cross, because it's simultaneously an act of punishment and amnesty. It is severity and grace. It is justice and mercy. Do you understand the cross? Do we understand we are powerless? Do you know assurance? If you still don't know of God's assurance, or we struggle so hard to believe it is true, Paul provides us part one of God's plan A. Last week we looked at Abraham, part two. Today we head back to part one, to the first human, to Adam, as an example to show us how we can head confidently into the future assured of our salvation. I'll try not to labour the point, but it is extraordinarily slippery. So once we get the principle, we'll call it a day. But let's turn now to Romans 5, verses 12 to 20. In the back half of Romans 5, Paul reveals how is it that we can be assured? How is it that we can know a future of hope and not one of judgment? And he says it's by understanding our ancestry and our hereditary patterns. But before you jump on your phone to ancestry.com, what Paul is describing is an ancestor and an ancestry that runs much further back than when your family immigrated to Australia from Asia or America or Europe or wherever from over the world. Because he runs it all the way back to our great, 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 I have a five-year-old, times affinity, grandfather, Adam, which Genesis records as the first human. So this is what Paul has to say in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. Paul is explaining here the powerlessness that he described back in chapter 5, verse 6. But he's saying the race was pretty well over before it had even begun. Because we move to the athletics arena and Adam, he dropped the baton as soon as he left the blocks in the race of life. But it didn't start that way, did it? If you go back to Genesis 1:1, there's a great start. This is how the story starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how Genesis 1:1 begins. Fantastic start. Last weekend, our gospel community was having breakfast together, and someone said this was their favourite verse in the Old Testament, and it's brilliant, isn't it? And as you read through Genesis 1, it just continues. It just goes up and up and up until Genesis verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. You see, humanity, Adam, enjoyed an incredible world, an incredible start. Have a listen. This is John Calvin, a reformer. This was his description of what we've just read. In the beginning, God fashioned us after his own image, that he might arouse our minds both to zeal for virtue and to meditation upon eternal life. This is what I understand he's saying. He's saying, We were, Adam was, made for big things with a big future. But what happened? Adam dropped the baton. He was disqualified from the race. He was meant to champion the image of God around the world, but Adam turned from God and he spurned him. He ran headlong to distance himself from God, and he aligned himself in opposition to God as a new image bearer, one to be adored, and one that we see on every reality TV show you've ever watched. So from the heights of this very good start, Adam fell and he set humanity on a trajectory to their demise. From paradise to pain, from God adoring to God abhorring. But as we ponder this incredible dream, such hopes and such promise, we plunge into this regrettable nightmare. And we put forward the defence, just as our great-grandfather Adam did. It's not fair. I didn't do it. And we direct the blame somewhere else. And just as that first defence was found wanting, so it is with us too. I want to distance myself from Adam, but I find in myself the same pursuit of power and greatness and desperation to be right. But I concede Romans 5 verse 12 is uncomfortable. And so it should be of no surprise that a lot of ink has been spilled over this teaching for the past 2,000 years. So for a comparison of the positions that have been held over the centuries, we're going to consider two figures from history. So we're going to do a bit of church history. Firstly, there was a guy called Pelagius. He arose in the 5th century around a cluster of questions that were thinking about what does it mean to be human, what is sin, and what is grace. And Pelagius struggled with the idea of a human disposition towards sin. He said, I cannot have that thought, because for him it compromised the power of self-improvement for humans. He understood it is always possible for humans to do their duty and obligation towards God and their neighbour. There were bigger, fancier words, and this is what he's saying. We have the power to love God and love our neighbours. So when we don't do that, when we fail to do that, we have actively, willfully against God. So Pelagianism held a rigid moral code, an existence, it insisted humanity has no excuse for failure. Humanity, Pelagius said, is born sinless. And so they sin only through deliberate, willful action. Now, I don't know if you see it, but for me at first when I think about that, I go, I want that because I want to be the master of my own destiny, okay? I set up at, this is off the cuff, you should never work off the cuff, up at Ganalabar, I said, this is Leonardo DiCaprio at the front of the Titanic, you know, king of the world. So I want that to be true, and yet, if your experience is like mine, I start to back away from the expectation that puts upon me. See, have a listen to the American pastor Kevin DeYoung express the fear that I sort of am stumbling toward. He goes, many people, many church leaders included, are eager to boil down Christianity to great commandments or Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes or Micah 6:8 or some other powerful summary of God's ethical intentions. But if all I have are God's ethical intentions for my life, I'm in a worse fix than simply losing my tail like Eeyore. My own efforts to be a good person in comparison to what God requires of me are positively miserable. I'll be damned, discouraged and dismayed if being a follower of Jesus means nothing but a new set of things I'm supposed to do for him. Instead, my following Jesus should be, first of all, a declaration of all that he's done for me. So this too is where Augustine landed in the 5th century. You see, he understood the nature of fallen humanity, and he likened it to understanding sin as a hereditary disease. Augustine understood the disease of sin, it weakens humanity, and it cannot be cured by human agency. So Augustine said, the church is like a hospital where fallen humanity comes to recover and to grow in holiness through grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Pelagianism thought of the church as a gym where you whip yourself into a spiritual state. But Augustine was the opposite. He said, no, we need these people to be healed. The hereditary gene of sin is easily and quickly diagnosed so that Christ, the divine doctor, could operate and heal us by his saving grace. And this is where Paul understandably heads in the second half of the chapter, in verse 15. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? You see, in Adam, we reenact daily Adam's same willful desire for self-rule. In Christ, we are reminded daily of the one whose grace is powerful enough to cover and overflow my sin. See, do you see what Paul has done in Romans 5? I feel like I'm just beginning to get it. He shows us the incredible assurance that we have. Why is it so remarkable? Because it is not about me. And this brings me such to light because the pressure is off me, and secretly I envy Christ because I wish it were about me. But if assurance is not tied to my performance, if I understand I'm powerless, if I understand the same desire that led me in the direction of Adam and heading headlong for ruin, I'm thankful for the one who substituted for me, who was powerful enough to gain my salvation from the inevitable defeat at my own hands. And yet I envy Christ. I want to be someone. I want to secure the victory. I want to have the answers. I want to be right. I want to prove myself. One Christian thinker said this, that is the tickle of pride. It was in the 16th century, and so they said, it's the tickle of pride and it's in the marrow. It's in us. It's so deep in us, that pride within me. And they said, if you run that course, if you want that course of assurance, you run into a hurdle of destruction. How cool is that for imagery? It's in your bones. Pride, it pushes you into the hurdle and you're destructed. My own sin seduces me down this path because I litter it with blaming others and I minimise my sin. And the place of Jesus' death becomes trivial and bizarre. And yet in my more lucid moments, there's a gnawing within me that I'm worried I may not make it. People might discover who I am, that I'll be a fake. And so I'm anxious. So Romans 5 teaches us in blazing neon lights, it says, this is assurance. Assurance rests not on my power or my personal holiness. Assurance rests on Christ, on his righteousness, on his overwhelming power to save. Rolling around and sliding and diving around in mud in South Korea sounds like fun to me. Maybe I'm a bit childish. Until the mud starts to dry. You had that feeling? This mud was meant to refresh my skin and soothe my soul, and it becomes hard and dry and you start to walk around like you're mummified or you're something out of Michael Jackson's video clips. But I've got an idea. If you're looking for a part-time job, anyone look here? Get yourself to Korea in July, okay? Set up portable showers all along the coastline. Oh, you'll make, that is a bit eureka, okay? Whatever the price, they will pay it. Imagine it. You name the price. People just want to jump in that shower and feel the priceless feeling of the water rushing over their body and removing that mud. You see, for those who have experienced mud sticking in your life, it has been thrown at you, but part of it sticks because you know part of it is true. And if you feel like you suffocate sometimes through your own mind and your own conscience and your shame, it can condemn you. The love of God that is revealed here in Romans 5 is absolutely priceless. Because to feel the love of God and love of Christ and it overflows your body and you feel free and the guilt and the shame is all taken away. And it breaks apart the future so you can look forward into the future without a darkness and a depression and a haziness that stands in front of us. That is why Paul wrote Romans 5. It is the freedom of assurance, knowing my future is assured because it depends not on me. It depends not on my vain attempts and my flimsy and fickle efforts. It is ridiculously confident about what lays ahead because it knows my future rests not on me, it rests on Christ. I bet all I have on him. Do you know this freedom? Do you know this hope? Do you know this assurance? I've been reading Richard Flanagan's The Narrow Road to the Deep North. I don't know whether I recommend it or not. It's a bit intense. But didn't you meet a character called Amy? She is young and beautiful. She has eyes that penetrate you. But she's married early in her 20s and she feels trapped and isolated. She finds and she pursues freedom in relationships with other men. And yet she feels shame and remorse and heartache. But in a fleeting moment in the book, she experiences a freedom that bursts into her life. Let me read. Amy threw herself under a wave just at the point it was about to break on her. When she burst back up, tasting salt, the sky had unbearable brilliance. All her confusion was gone, and in its place she had the strange sensation that she had surfaced into some new centre of her life. For a moment, everything was in balance. Now, some of you know exactly what she's describing. That feeling of going through a wave and then bursting out just before it breaks on the other side. It sort of sucks you through. But here in God's word today, an invitation is made to all of us. An invitation to leave the confusion and experience a strange sensation of a new centre of life. But not just for a moment, but the assurance that your whole life can be in complete balance forever. So does assurance mean I'll be freed from sin? Freed from my hereditary disposition to live like Adam? Am I now in Christ's line? Am I a new identity, a new person, a new way to live, a new spirit-powered life of perfection? No. I will not be sinless. No. We will not be successfully guided through life, honouring Christ in every minute of every hour of every day. No, we will not be able to go out and live a spirit-filled life without reflection and introspection. Yes, we will have to stop and reflect and confess sin. Yes, we will fail to live the Christ-honouring life that we've been called to. Yes, we'll make choices and decisions that show we are in the line of Adam. And so here is the solution for this life of great tension from the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McChain. He said, for one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. This is a lesson from Romans 5. Yes, you need to self-examine yourself and to confess your sin. Yes, I have Christ. 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 Yes. Be assured, you have Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love to us in Christ, that while we were still powerless to sin, while we were your enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we find it hard to give up on ourselves, to believe we are incapable of saving ourselves from sin, for we always want to share in the limelight. Father, please highlight our sin, our compromise and our complaints and our treason against you. Then assure us of Christ. Flood us with Christ. Highlight Christ to us. Remind us we can trust Christ. Remind us we can be assured, for we are now in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.